Luke 19, verse 11. As you're turning there and getting ready, I want you to imagine, I'll try to give you two illustrations perhaps that might tie us in a little bit more to what's happening in our chapter. Imagine that you're about to parachute out the back of a huge military transport aircraft with your elite forces to drop in behind enemy lines to do battle. Now, what would you say to your men who are going to jump with you at that time? What would you want to say to them? What atmosphere would you want to create in the back of that aircraft right before you go? What do you want their minds to be filled with? Or what about this scenario? Imagine that you're about to go into emergency surgery that is your last hope, your only hope, and gathered around you at your bedside are your children. What would you want to say to them? What atmosphere would you want to create, knowing with what's coming up and the ones that are around you? What would you want to say? What atmosphere would you want to create? What would you want to fill their minds with? Now I'm going to throw a wrench into the whole thing. Imagine that your forces about to jump with you behind enemy lines, or your children gathered at your bedside, have demonstrated clearly for quite some time now that they don't understand anything of the life and death implications that are before you and them. They don't understand anything of what's going to happen next. From what you can tell, they appear to misunderstand greatly what you are headed for and what they are headed for because of their relationship with you. Now, what do you say to them? Now, what atmosphere do you want to create? Now, what do you want their misguided minds to be full of? Well, that is something of Jesus and his disciples in Luke 19, verse 11, at this point. This is the end of the journey section in Luke. It started in chapter 9, verse 51, and when we finish tonight at verse 27 of chapter 19, next Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And this whole journey is done. This is the last teaching scenario that Jesus has with his disciples before he crosses the finish line in Jerusalem and enters that place where he is going to die and fulfill everything that the prophets wrote about him. Chapter 18, verse 31. And what we find Jesus doing here is he's taking note of where his disciples are in their minds, and he sees that they are not prepared at all for what is about to happen. They don't understand anything of what he's about to step into in the coming week. He's 17 miles from Jerusalem. He's either in Jericho or on his way out of Jericho. It was about a six-hour walk. What's he going to say to them? What atmosphere does he want to create with his disciples? What does he want their misguided minds to be full of before he gets to Jerusalem? What does he want your mind to be full of? Let me read to you our passage, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, It's made five minas more. And he said to him also, you are to be over five cities. And another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, worthless slave. Did you know? Did you think really that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. You can kind of summarize this passage this way. Against the growing tide of misguided kingdom excitement. That's what's going on here. Misguided kingdom excitement. In the midst of that, against that growing tide, Jesus exhorts those following him to faithfully invest themselves in his gospel ministry. Invest yourself in my gospel ministry. And they're to do that during his prolonged absence. He's going away to a distant country. And he's coming back, and he's going to evaluate them. And Jesus is coming back, and he's going to evaluate you and me. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we must prepare well to meet you someday when you come. And whether we die before you come and you raise up our bodies to stand before you, or whether we are living and you come even in this hour, you will evaluate. And you will be right, and you will have the final say. You are the master. You are the nobleman. You are the one who has received the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the kind of king that you are. Help us to see how extravagant your grace and your reward is. And open our eyes to see how severe your judgment is. Test our thoughts and our words and our attitudes. Speak to us. Speak these, what we just sang, words of power that can never fail. These words can never fail in our lives if your Spirit attends them and writes them on our hearts. And speak, Lord, until this church is built, until it is full of your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want to do with you is I want to walk through the story and draw out the application as we go. Let me just give to you kind of a summary of what the story is all about, kind of an overview, and then we'll go through the details of it and some application that can come from it. There's evidently going to be a prolonged absence that Jesus is going to have from his disciples. That's what he's teaching here. He is the one who is going to go away to a distant, not country, but we know it's to the throne of heaven, and receive the kingdom. You can write down Matthew 28:18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's almost a parallel passage to this. Jesus is going to go away. You can write down Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, where Jesus is at the right hand of God, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's going away to receive the kingdom. Write down Hebrews 1, verse 3, that once he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He is reigning. In fact, he received the kingdom there. The kingdom is his. There is a kingdom. He just has not come back with it in all of its fullness yet. And it is to be an absence, this time of where he is absent, it is to be a time that is to be capitalized on by you, if you are a disciple. That's what he's teaching. It is a time to capitalize. We need to capitalize on this age we live in. And we are to faithfully invest ourselves in what he has given to us. Well, what has he given to us? Well, in this parable, which, by the way, is different than Matthew's parable in chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Two different settings, two different subjects, two different applications, two different times. In the parable of the talents, he gave each disciple a different amount, and he told them to be faithful with it. This one is a different time, a different setting. You don't try to merge the two together. He gives everybody the same thing, one mina. We'll talk about more what that is in a minute, but my opinion is the one thing that he gives to each of us is the gospel. He gives to each one of us the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ during his prolonged absence. Upon his return, he's going to evaluate us based on his gospel. What you did with it, what I did with it. An extraordinary grace will be given to those who are faithful. The reward for the faithful is the great privilege. And the interesting thing is that the reward is not rest. The reward is co-reigning with Jesus. He's ruling, and he's calling us to join him, to be able to do what it is that we have thoroughly enjoyed in our own lives, that he has reigned over our lives as our Lord. We get to be a part of doing that with him when he comes back in his kingdom. Oh, but the other side of that too, that is, in fact, most of the parable is taken up with the great loss that the third servant gets. The sham disciple did nothing to invest the gospel. We get from this that it's just highly dangerous to sit and do nothing with the gospel, to live as if there are other things to go after. That would be dangerous, according to what Jesus is saying. We're called by him to be diligent to advance his great interests, what is on his heart the most, his cause, the gospel. Well, that's the overview of what's going on. Now let's walk through some of the details. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable that demands us to connect this section with the one that we were just in last week, right? So everything that was going on in the interaction in Jericho with Zacchaeus is to be connected to this. Well, what were these things? It would have been all of that Jesus was teaching, but perhaps it would have centered even mostly on the statement that Jesus made when he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." The Jews would have heard that and they would have thought, salvation not just for Zacchaeus, but salvation for us, the nation. We get to be delivered finally. We get to be saved finally from these Romans. And so the zeal is growing, the tide is rising and it's rushing, and they're only 17 miles, they're only 6 hours away from Jerusalem. It's almost Passover. I mean, this is just boiling up. We can see Jesus here trying to take this misguided kingdom excitement, and he's trying to bring it to a screeching halt. Look how verse 11 ends. And then watch how verse 12 begins. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And almost the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, "A distant country." No. The kingdom immediately. That's what we want. And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to go on a long trip. No planes, no trains, no automobiles, just camels and horses and donkeys and a lot of walking. A distant country." Wow. You can see Jesus, he's trying to put the cold cloth on this fever. Jesus here continues to try to round out his teaching concerning his kingdom. Back in verses 31 to 34 of chapter 18, one of the greatest things he was trying to teach concerning his kingdom was that he was going to go die. He was going to bring everything that the Old Testament has said concerning him to fulfillment. And verse 34 says the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. The disciples, as well as the crowd, they struggled immensely to grasp this part of it, to grasp his death and his absence as king. Oh, but you know what they loved immensely? The idea of that I don't have to change my life, I just want the Romans gone. And you would like that too in your flesh. No change. I don't have to change anything. Just Roman's gone. We're on top of the world again. That would be really cool. Look at verse 12. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. There is historical setting and precedence for this. Under the Roman system, there was only one king, and his name was Caesar. Well, his title was Caesar. There's only one, but occasionally, Caesar allowed one of his vassal rulers in the eastern provinces, like in Israel, to bear the title king. In fact, when you open up the Gospel of Matthew, you meet him. His name is King Herod the Great. He got that title from Caesar. Interestingly, King Herod loved Jericho, and he wanted to die there, so he built a palace there that he could go vacation in and die there. He wanted all of the beauty that was there in Jericho to be on his mind and in his eyes as he died. And so minds would have immediately connected with this in and around Jericho, making their way to Jerusalem. Jesus grabs something in their lives that's familiar, and he's trying to move to something that's unfamiliar, namely his death and his absence. How merciful of him to do that. What a shepherd. To take stubborn sheep like this and patiently and graciously do this for them. Well, upon King Herod's death, he portioned out his province to his three sons to rule. And Archelaus was one of them who would have ruled in this area. And so to solidify his power, what Archelaus did at the first Passover that came under his rule, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem, and he threw their dead bodies into the temple, and then he tortured many others. He was basically saying, you think my dad was bad? Wait till you experience my rule. Now, his father, he inherited the reign from his father, but he could not inherit the title king from his father. He had to go to a distant country to get that. So he traveled to Rome. And he took his family with him, and he brought a bunch of friends, and they took the long journey to Rome, and he met before Caesar, and he pleaded with him, give me the title king. Well, it just so happens that a delegation of about 50 Jews from Palestine followed him. And they spoke before Caesar, and they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. We hate him. So, Caesar being the politician that he was, he acted with political expediency, and he said, Archelaus, you get to reign. That did not please the Jews, but he said, I won't give you the title king, which did not please Archelaus. He said, you'll have to earn that, and by the way, Archelaus never did earn it. So this historical setting was etched in the minds. This would have happened 20, 30 years ago, maybe more. Not about 20, 30 years ago. And so, the historical setting is etched in their minds, in everyone in and around or near Jericho. Jesus used that setting to reveal a truth about his kingship, his kingdom subjects. And Jesus had their attention. And this is how the story goes. He called 10 of his slaves in verse 13, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. A mina was given to each one of them. Not 10 given to each, but one was given to each. You see that down in verse 16. Master, your mina, the one, has made 10 more. Verse 18, your mina, the one, has made 5 more. A mina was worth 100 drachmas, which was worth 100 days' wages, which turns out to be about 3 months' worth of work if you take the Sabbath out, the day that you wouldn't work. So he gave to each of his slaves 3 months' worth of salary. And he said, do business with this. Jesus doesn't tell us directly what that mina represents in his kingdom teaching, but as I said, I believe it's the ministry of the gospel. You say, well, why? Why would you even conclude that? I think for these reasons. It must be something broad enough to gather up everything that would be on the heart of the king so that he would just give him one thing, not 14 things to go do, one thing. One thing. And what sums up the one thing that's on the heart of Jesus more than his gospel, the good news? It's what he came to proclaim. And when he left and handed off ministry to the disciples in Matthew 28 and Acts 1 and Luke 24, what's he saying? Go and proclaim forgiveness of sins. Make disciples. This is the gospel. Be witnesses of what I have done in your life through the gospel. It must be something broad enough to gather up everything that would be on the heart of the king while he's away. It must also be something that is a life or death subject or endeavor. A life or death issue based on the extreme responses from the king at his return. I mean, think about how extreme the two responses are from the one king when he comes back. I mean, what would provoke that kind of extreme response from the king? The precious good news of the one who died on the cross to remove sin, to remove wrath, and to give a new heart through repentance and faith. You honor that with your life. You live for that. You invest in that. And when he comes back and you stand before him and he says, 10 cities. That would get that kind of response from our king. Say to him when he comes back, I didn't want anything to do with that. In fact, I took it and I hid it. And he says, Slade, the gospel would be that. Notice this first, just by way of application and thinking. The predominant feature that these servants are to be marked with during this time is that of an active investor, not a passive consumer. Do you understand? That's what he's saying to us. You must be an active investor and not a passive consumer. Does that mean we never consume the gospel personally? Of course not. We should consume the gospel ourselves. We should consume it repeatedly. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Jesus teaches here in this passage that you cannot sit back and be a consumer or unconcerned with his gospel ministry. You can't. The parable was given to all who would listen to Jesus to awaken them to see what is on his heart during his absence. And what is on his heart during his absence from his disciples? Taking the gospel and investing it. We need to listen to this very, very carefully. God's intent for you, his intent for me, is that we would take the gospel that he has given to us and that it would grow. Grow in my own life, it would grow in your life, it would grow in the lives of those around you. That's his intent. Through our vision and purpose statement, we talk about being drawn in, being built up, and being sent out. Listen, God's intent for you is that the gospel would come, that you would consume it, and you'd be drawn in. That's true. And his desire for you is that you would, with that gospel, consume it, and you'd be built up. That is true. But it must turn the corner. It must turn the corner so that the gospel would come and you would say, I want to invest this and I will live as a sent one with that gospel. The gospel draws in, the gospel builds up, and the gospel sends out. That's the point of this parable. Go, sent ones. Go, invest. Invest. We're being called by Jesus here to be a servant who primarily invests the gospel everywhere we can. I want to take a minute. I want to talk about what is the gospel. We could talk forever about what the gospel is. Just briefly, think on this with me. What is the gospel? If you had to sum it up, how could you sum it up? It's the stunning truth. It is the stunning good news that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, he took on himself at the cross the sin of every single one who would ever repent and believe in his name. He took that upon himself. God then looked upon his son with that sin on him, and he said, that is everything I must judge. And he did. The gospel is God emptying his wrath out on his son, satisfying his judgment on his son. So Jesus' death does something wonderful and amazing in the gospel. It removes sin. It removes the wrath of God from the one who repents and believes. But Jesus' death also does something else. It imputes, it puts inside the rightness of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Are you listening? It doesn't just do the negative and get the bad stuff out of the way. It does what we desperately need as well. It puts in the rightness of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. It puts that in to the one who repents and believes. That's the imputation of righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't call for you to come up with your own version of righteousness. There's only one version of righteousness that is pleasing to God, and it's whose? Jesus. He gives that in repentance and in faith. So get this. When God looks at the one who repents and believes, this is the gospel. When God looks at the one who repents and believes, he does not see anything that angers him. He sees nothing of what angers him as a holy and just God. He sees nothing. But it's more importantly with that is that he sees what brings him great pleasure. What brings him great pleasure? That rightness of relationship that Jesus had with him and has with him. He sees that in the one who repents and believes. And then in that new condition of righteousness, guess what? A whole new life begins. That's the gospel summed up. We've tried to summarize it this way. The gospel is about the glory of God found in the cross of Jesus Christ that brings about a transformation of life by the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. Because we're about a radical transformation. Now, also the gospel is about this. The gospel is not about works. You could sit back and hear all that and go, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, tell me what I have to do. It's not about you doing anything. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You are not called to look within yourself and to try to achieve it. In fact, the words repentance and faith, both of them turn you away from you. Repentance says, I'm going to turn away from living for myself and I'm going to live for another. Faith, by its very definition, says, I am not going to entrust my life to myself anymore. I'm going to look away from myself. I'm going to take my life and I'm going to deposit it elsewhere in Jesus. It's grace. You're looking away from yourself and you're trusting God to do what you cannot do for yourself. This is what Jesus has given to each of his servants. It is this gospel that Jesus has given to his disciples. And now we are called to take that and invest it. One more point about the gospel. When you think about the gospel, do you ever think of limiting the gospel? Putting fences or a boundary on the gospel? Do you ever think of doing that? If you say, of course, I don't want to do that. You know what we do? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. Say, well, what do you mean? I mean this. Do you ever think of the gospel as that which saves you, but then once you're saved, you got to put that over here and move on to things like maybe doctrine and theology? Do you ever find yourself thinking like, well, whenever you hear the gospel, you go, well, that happened a while ago. That must be right now. He's talking about the gospel now because there must be unbelievers in the room. And they need to hear that. Boy, do they need to hear that. And at best, the only connection you see with the gospel, with your own life, if you're a Christian, is, yeah, that's a distant memory for me. I do remember. That's really precious. But it's a memory. That's limiting the gospel, making it to be something smaller than it really is. You say, well, what are you getting at here? I want to give you an example of how the gospel is so much more than just the precious truth of how God saves sinners. It is that. But it is so much more than that. And to do that, I want to go to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to divert for a moment away from Luke. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. When you think about the book of Romans, how would you classify it? Would you think, oh, theology? Romans, the book of Romans, theology. I've heard pastors say, if I could only have one book of the Bible, let me only have one book out of the Bible, it would be the book of Romans because of the theology, the doctrine. When you think of the book of Romans, do you think of, oh, that's the gospel? I want to show you something. Watch this. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul had never been to Rome yet. He did not plant this church, but there is a church there. There are Christians gathered, and he says, your faith, Christians, is being proclaimed everywhere. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how to unceasingly I make mention of you. He already mentioned the gospel. Paul can only think of himself as a preacher of the gospel. That's all he can think of. Verse 10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Me, the preacher of the gospel, Paul says, I have to connect with you Christians. Those of you who already have faith and your testimony has gone out all over the world, I, the one who preaches the gospel, I gotta come see you guys. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. See, Christians together, we're going to be Christians together. We're going to be so encouraged by what we see God doing in one another. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to those who are wise and foolish. Watch this. So for my part, I am eager to you Christians when I get there to preach doctrine, to preach theology. Is that what he says? He does not say that. He says to preach the gospel to you. Paul, what are you thinking? They're already saved. See, you only think that way if you put a box on the gospel and you make it smaller than it is. Because in Paul's mind, he knows nothing of this. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God. He starts going really deep. Now, that's how he starts the book. Emphasis on the gospel. The gospel. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I want to come in. I want to preach that gospel to you Christians. Now, go to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 25. He's closing out the book. How does this man close this book? Now to him who is able, chapter 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you. Well, that's what we want, right? We want to be established as Christians. We want to be mature. We want to have a solid foundation. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my doctrine, gospel. Now I keep doing for you in this the thing that I think is easy for us to do. I'm driving a wedge that shouldn't be driven in between them, but I'm doing it for a purpose. It's my gospel. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ that establishes us. So here the book ends on this great book. What's everything in between? It is the gospel. Chapter 1. You get unbelief and its consequences in chapter 1. That's the gospel. The gospel in chapter 2 is about the impartiality of God. The gospel in chapter 3 is about that the whole world is guilty. The gospel in chapter 4 is about justification by faith. The gospel is about, in chapter 5, the results of justification. In chapter 6, the gospel is about a dead body being made new, being raised up to newness of life. Romans chapter 7 is about the gospel and how there's this conflict of natures going against one another. Chapter 8, the gospel is about that there's no condemnation for the one who believes anymore. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Is about the gospel of the sovereignty of God. Chapter 12 brings about the gospel that brings a whole new way of living, and we just prayed it. It's the gospel. You say, okay, but what's the relationship then between theology, doctrine, and the gospel? Perhaps the best way it could be said is this. The gospel is full of rich doctrine and theology. No more, any more, from this day forward, and any of you driving a wedge between doctrine and theology and the gospel, do you get any impression here that Paul is thinking, listen, Christians, there comes a time when it's okay to graduate from the gospel? He knows nothing of that, and neither can you. Now, this makes all the difference in the world when you think of, I have to invest the gospel, because if you have a narrow view of the gospel, you're going to think, that only means I'm ever going to talk to unsaved people. Paul says, I can't wait to get to you Christians because I've got the gospel for you. It is full of rich doctrine. It is full of deep theology, the gospel is. And you can invest that everywhere. You can invest that in this room. You can invest that in the prisons. You can invest that in a country far, far away with people who have never heard the gospel. You can invest that in your family. You can invest that in a stranger. You can invest it in your spouse. You must invested in those places. One of the greatest tragedies the church has ever inflicted upon herself is giving this idea that we graduate from the gospel and we turn to deeper things that are not the gospel, but theology. The gospel is full of theology. The point is that Jesus, as we go back to Luke chapter 19, let's go back there. The point is that Jesus calls you to be an investor of that glorious gospel. Parents, you are gospel parents. And you must think the gospel for my children. Husbands, you are gospel husbands. And you're thinking, I must lead my wife, my family with the gospel. Wives, you are gospel wives. I must respond to my husband and lead and nurture my children with the gospel. Children, you are gospel brothers and sisters. You must relate to your siblings as gospel siblings. You must respond to your parents as a gospel child. With strangers, you're a friend with the gospel. Here in this church, with one another, your gospel brothers and sisters in Christ. As a pastor, I only have one message, the gospel. Elders, the gospel. Without it, we're lost. And we hurt ourselves if we think we graduate from it. Verse 15. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. He's coming back to evaluate us all. This is what Jesus wants on the minds of his followers as he enters Jerusalem. This is what he wants them to be thinking of. This is the atmosphere he's trying to create. This is what he wants their minds full of. Now watch what Jesus reveals in and through this evaluation process. This is amazing. Watch this. Verse 16. The first appeared saying, Master, you're Mina. And we could read over that so quickly and miss what's there. First off, Master, you're not under any obligation to me, Master. I'm under you. I owe everything to you. I'll even express that in the way that I address you. Master, what a very humble characteristic that's coming out from this servant. Humility. He views himself as belonging to the master. He makes no claims on his master. There's nothing here that comes out that's like, hey, master, you owe me. No. Here's your mina. He doesn't even talk about the mina like he had anything to do with it. He doesn't say, here's that mina that I had that I did all this work with. Here you go. It's like this servant has himself nowhere in mind anywhere. All he can think about is the master. Master, the one that I'm obligated to, here's your mina. It's yours. What great humility. What a servant's heart. And look at the end of verse 16. It has made 10 minas more. That's the power of the gospel. And notice how he says it, or how he doesn't say it. He doesn't say, I made 10 more with it. What does he say? It's almost like I put it out there and it did it all by itself. I put it there. I put it in circulation in the market. It did its own thing. By the way, from going from 1 and ending up with 10, what percent profit is that? 1,000% profit. Going to 5, 500% profit. Wow. Two things will kill you in the ministry of the gospel. Pride and getting the power in the wrong place. Being arrogant, attaching yourself too much to, now this is my ministry, this is about me, and when it's going good, it's about me, or if it's going bad, I get myself in the way, and this man, this servant, he's not in the way. It's master, it's your mina. And in ministering the gospel to your family and to one another, it's not about your power. You are not the Holy Spirit. Wives, you can't change them. The gospel can. Husbands, you can't change her. can't change one another, but the gospel's powerful. Just put it out there and watch. Speak it. It's amazing. Jump to verse 18. Your minor master has made five more. I love this servant because this is, he probably represents us. He's found the same reality to be true. Lenski in his commentary says this. I have the quote for you. Look up at the screen. This is the slave who gives us most comfort since he pictures how all of us who are able to bring only a smaller return from our use of the word will receive our great reward of grace. I love that. And it's in the same heavenly proportion. We're able only to bring a smaller return. And look, you're not Jonathan Edwards. You are not John Calvin. You are not William Carey. But it's proportional. What you will do in your faithfulness with the gospel. Now notice what else is revealed here in Jesus' response to these faithful servants and disciples. Verse 17. He said, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You're to be in authority over 10 cities, verse 19, and you're to be over 5 cities. That's astonishing. That is an astonishing reward. That is extravagant grace. Extravagant grace from the king. Think on the incredible distance from where each of these guys started to where each of them now stands. They were over here in the very beginning, and how much were they given? 3 months worth of wages. 3 months worth of wages. And now at the very end, all the way over here, across that huge, great distance, where are they now? 10 cities? That guy's over 10 cities? He just had 3 months wages, and he's now ruling with Christ over 10? Whatever in the kingdom? Oh, that's amazing. That's extravagant. That's ridiculous. There's not one human being who would have ever thought of going from that far, from that place all the way over to there. Nobody would have thought that. Humans are not that gracious with one another. Christians are not that gracious with one another. Jesus is with his faithful followers. He is. He is. When was the last time you thought of the potential of 1,000% profit with the gospel? When was the last time in your neighborhood, where you live, your family, those coworkers, those employees? I don't know. When was the last time you thought, you know what? Today could be the day 1,000% profit is added on. I just don't think that way. Jesus is shocking us. At least he should be. I hope you're being shocked by this. What? Every time a life changes, we don't see it in the grand scheme that it really is. We don't see it to be the great thing that it really is. A soul that loved darkness and hated Jesus is now a loyal follower. That is huge. That is a profit that you can't put a number on. And in the final day, when we stand before him and what we've done, have you even contemplated? I wonder what Jesus is going to give me. You know what? Whatever it is, think as big as you can, because it's going to be more. It's going to be more than you ever imagined if you're faithful. When was the last time you thought of the extravagant grace reward you will receive from Jesus at his return if you're faithful? And what would happen to us if we began to meditate on the power of the gospel? As it truly is. Has a power of its own. What if we began to distract ourselves with the extravagant grace of our Savior at his return? What would happen if we said, you know what, no more small thinking for me in regards to the gospel. I refuse it. I'm going to wean myself off of my own inadequacies that keep me from going and being faithful. What if we started to do that? What if the fear of rejection from people, we said, you know what, no more of that. I'm not going to fear the rejection. Listen, what kind of an age do we live in? We live in, just accept this now, we live in an age where they followed him to the distant country and they said, we don't want him to reign over us. People don't want Jesus to reign over them. That's where we live. That's where we serve the gospel. Accept it now. And remember, you have a powerful gospel that's not even yours. You have an extravagant reward at the end if you are faithful. Fill your mind and your heart with the gracious King. And the gracious reward for all who are faithful, he's coming. He's watching. And this is what is so wonderful. Are you a new mom and you just feel like you're tied in your home and what do? You invest the gospel. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you're around. It doesn't matter how many are around. Invest the gospel. And here's the awesome thing. He's not giving you a fairy tale to go tell people that doesn't do anything. He's giving you the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. And he's given you the gospel and its outcome with it. If you're faithful with it, the reward is beyond your wildest dreams. But notice the disturbing reality in the parable. There's one among the faithful servants who is nothing like the faithful servants. Verses 20 and 21. Another came, saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you didn't sow." We don't capture this in English when it says another came in verse 20. But in that Greek construction, that's the way you would write it if you purposefully wanted to try to distinguish this third servant out and away from the other ones. If you purposefully wanted to single out now this next guy that's coming, you wanted to single him out from the first two, this is the way you would say it, and it doesn't stand out in our English. But this is Jesus' way of telling us that something different, something other than faithfulness, is now going to be portrayed in front of us. This is not faithfulness. I've been talking about faithfulness. Something new is before us here. Well, what makes this one different? Verse 20, he begins with a declaration of disobedience. Look at it. Here's your mina. I put it away in a handkerchief. I'm just declaring now my disobedience. You, what was on your heart and what you wanted us to do with it, I had no interest. I didn't do that. I put it away. What you wanted, what was on your heart during your absence, I disregarded it. I put it away in a handkerchief. The rabbis in their writings, they said, here's the safe way to store your money. Dig a hole and bury it. If you put it in a handkerchief or just wrap it up in something, that's careless. We have that in rabbinical writings. So what is he saying here? I didn't even care that much about what you did give me. I put it in a careless place. Look at verse 21. I was afraid of you. You know why? Because you're an exacting man. You're the kind of guy that wants to get blood out of a stone. You'll try to get out of something what's not even there. In fact, you know what you are? You're a thief. You take up what you didn't put down, and you reap what you didn't even sow. Well, I call that thievery. Isn't he saying that to him? Clearly, he couldn't be more unaware of who this king is. You're an exacting man. You're a thief. You're a selfish, self-grasping man. Did anything like that come out from the dealings he had with the two first servants? Did anything like that come out? No, there was only radical self-giving that came out. Jesus provides a powerful gospel that appears to do his kingdom work all on its own. It just needs to be proclaimed, and his rewards are as extravagant as can be. And that's stingy? That's a thief? From a lowly 3 months' wages to ruling over 5 to 10 cities, that sounds like a man who takes up what he didn't put down? That's a selfless man. Clearly, this third servant, he doesn't even know the king. He doesn't even know him. He's also illogical. I was afraid of you. But I wasn't afraid to disobey you. And I'm just going to tell you right up front. I was afraid of you, but not afraid to disobey you. That makes no sense. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus does. He takes this, look at verse 22. And he says, by your own words, I'm going to judge you. Jesus, in this parable, is saying that the nobleman or the king coming back says, I'm on to this thinking. This is stupid. And I'm going to work with you on this. Okay? By your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Now, my translation says worthless. The word for describing the slave should be wicked. Should be evil. For some reason, the NAS wanted to go worthless and they missed it. I think they wanted to hold out for the possibility that there might be something maybe okay for this third servant, and worthless is the least, is the best word we can use here that makes him appear not as bad as he is. No, he's wicked. He is evil. And Jesus confronts this man with his own illogic and his lie. If you really believed I was someone who was what you say I am, let me tell you the absolute minimum you could have done. Verse 23, why didn't you put my money in the bank? Listen, you wouldn't have had to do anything. It would have been out of your hair. It would have been out of your sight. It would have been out of your touch. And you could have just gone on your own selfish way, and I still would have gotten what I... Why didn't you do that? You see what's coming out here? This servant, not only... what he's all about is he wants nothing to do with this king. He even wants to bring hurt to this king. The absolute minimum he could have done, he didn't. So in verse 24, he said to the bystanders, take that mina away from him. Verse 26, the one who does not have, at the halfway point of that verse, the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What is Jesus saying? This guy has nothing. And even the gospel that I put into his care, I'm taking that. Nothing. This man is stripped. On the day Jesus returns to receive to himself his own, listen, on that day when he comes, he will not call any one of his faithful, true disciples wicked. He will not. And on that last day, he will not strip any one of his faithful, true disciples of everything. He only rewards on that day. What's the point? Jesus' point is that this is not one of his true disciples. This is not a servant like the first two at all. Here's an important part of what Jesus wants to teach his followers. There will be some among his faithful servants. There's going to be some among his faithful servants during that prolonged absence who will have a view of Jesus that is upside down. Jesus is stingy. He owes me. I've been following him, and he owes me. He's under obligation to me. He needs to follow through on his part. I've been doing mine. Excuses for not obeying. On the last day, it all comes out. It's almost like there's a truth serum. He gets before this guy, and he just like says, I disobeyed. I didn't do anything. But they'll want to be close, and they'll want to be in and around those who do love Jesus and who do serve him. And the fate such a one experiences at Jesus' return, it's tragic. Listen, if Jesus had a Judas, churches have this third servant. And then Jesus does what is staggering. One commentator said, this is clearly the most troubling part of this whole passage. I don't know why he would say that. Verse 24, take the mina away and give it to him who has 10 minas. But master, he has 10 minas already. Sound like my kids. Sound like me. I'm that way. Far too often. That's unfair. You don't do that. You can't. We need to redistribute the wealth. MacArthur said it the best. Can I just show you what he said in his sermon? This is what he said. Why is it that grace is always outrageous? Why is it that we always want to put a cap on grace? No. Can't go that far, Jesus. That's too much. Why is it so characteristic of human nature that you just can't rejoice when somebody gets more than they should? This is so human. No matter how much you have, you're going to get more. That's how grace operates. It never stops. It never ceases. It's lavish. It is undying. It is unending. It is undiminishing. And it's as if Jesus could say, don't you understand this about grace? I gave you the mina in the beginning. I gave you the environment in which the mina multiplied. And now I've given you 10 cities on top of the 10 minas, and I'm not done. I'm giving you more. You didn't deserve the first thing I gave you. But that's how grace works. The emphasis is to shock you with the gracefulness, the graciousness of Jesus. Verse 27. What about those enemies back in verse 14? Did you notice I skipped verse 14? The citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. What about those enemies? Verse 27, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here, slay them in my presence. Jesus reveals what their tragic end will be through the words of the parable. It's going to be something akin to being slain in the presence of a king. Wow, that's severe. But that is what is at stake in the gospel today. That is what is at stake in the gospel today. And how different, by the way, from other world religions that slay today. Jesus slays in the end. We don't slay, we proclaim the gospel. A tremendous grace reward at the end for some, or death, eternal death, away from the wonderful reign of the King who comes and who's so gracious. And as you contemplate the severity of these words, I mean, it is really shocking, these words in verse 27. As you contemplate the severity of those words and what it means for those on the last day, I want you to think on the so-called severity of grace today. Think on how severe, so to speak, God's grace is today. How gracious he is now that he actually has good news for his enemies. He has good news for you if you are an enemy of his. You don't know him, you don't love him, you don't want to live under him, you don't want him to rule over your life. What graciousness he has now to you in the gospel. That many of these enemies from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will repent and believe and be gathered around the throne someday. That is gracious. I mean, we can talk about the severity at the end, but it only follows after the severe grace of God in the gospel. And by the way, why doesn't anyone who complains about the severity of the judgment on the last day, why don't they ever complain about the severity of the treatment that Jesus received at the hands of the Jews and the Romans? And here's what I want to leave us with, and we'll close with this. Did you notice that in 11 to 27, Jesus doesn't mention his disciples at all, the 12? It's just, while they, verse 11, were listening to these things. In fact, if you want to trace your way back up through 19 and chapter 18, then the last place you're going to find the disciples is in chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. And the last we hear about the disciples is that they understood nothing Jesus was saying about the cross. They didn't get it. It was out of their reach. It's almost from that point on like Jesus can't separate his disciples out from the crowd. He never refers to them after that. Just they. Look at this. Verse 36, hearing a crowd, of chapter 18, hearing a crowd go by, the blind man, they, verse 37, that crowd told him that Jesus was passing by. Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Now, it doesn't say who those were leading the way, but. Verse 43, at the end, when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Verse 7 of chapter 19, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, it's like you can't, where are the disciples? I can't pick them out. I can't separate them from the crowd. Where are they? Verse 11, and while they were listening to these things, hoping that the kingdom was going to appear immediately, Jesus had to put the cold cloth on the fever. The disciples at this point appear to be indistinguishable from the crowd. His disciples are never at their best when they blend in. Are you listening? You are never at your best with the gospel when you blend in. What are you doing right now? What are you doing right now with the crowd you live in, the little corner of the culture you live in? What are you doing? Are you blending in? Are you stepping out? And you step out with the gospel to get right back in with the gospel. With the gospel. And it's interesting to note, at what point did the disciples become indistinguishable from the crowd? When Jesus was talking about the cross. Verse 31 to 34 of chapter 18. He took them aside. He says, look, it's all going to happen. And they didn't get it. You know what we can draw from a conclusion on this application? Is when you and I don't make our lives cross-centered, guess what happens? When you don't meditate on the cross and all of its wonderful, deep implications in the gospel, what happens? you become, I become indistinguishable from the crowd. And Jesus is about to step into Jerusalem. He's about to cross the finish line of his life. And he's trying to change that. And tonight, through his word, he wants to change that in you, perhaps. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the outcome for those who live a life that is disconnected from your gospel is shocking, Lord. It is terrifying. I pray for those here, Lord, who may want some type of an interaction with you. They may want some type of an interaction with this church or any church. They may want some type of interaction with Christians, but they really ultimately, finally, in the end, want really nothing to do with you. Oh, Father, open their eyes to see the great error they are making, the error that will cost them everything eternally. And Father, the outcome for those who tonight will step out with your gospel, receive what it is that you have given them, and obey you, and represent you, and honor you, and love you with the gospel in this age, help them to see what comes for them from you in the end is beyond their wildest dream. Father, where do you want us to be in this day? You want us to be investing the gospel everywhere. Help us to do it here, in our church, in our families, but also in the world. Thank you for giving us a gospel that is not something we graduate from, but something that is full of theology and full of deep doctrine that we could never exhaust. If we were to study that every hour for the rest of our lives, we would fail to grasp everything that is there to change our lives that would make us look more and more like Jesus. Help us to follow hard after you as your disciples, to be obedient to you in these days. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.